Father, we thank you for this evening, and Lord, time to lift up our hearts to you, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would fill this place with your presence, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's any area in our lives that we need to lay down, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to hear your voice tonight. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bless all those who have come. We just thank you for your servant Daniel. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, and that we can know that, Lord, you are working in the affairs of men even today. Because what we have leading and guiding this, not just this country, but this world, is pretty hopeless, Lord. And we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So chapter 3 is the last time we'll hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their crescendo. The transition to chapter 4 is an account of the last 18 to 20 years of Nebuchadnezzar's life. By the time that Nebuchadnezzar had looked out on the plain and decided that the plain of Dura was the place that he should put the 90-by-9-foot statue of himself. About 20 years had gone by. You throw in the 3 years of the training of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, plus, in the third year of Nebuchadnezzar, the fourth year actually, and we did all that math. It's kind of crazy. So in 43 years, he reigns for 43 years. It's probably about the last 18 years we're looking at-ish. As chapter 4 comes up, remember from chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of chapter 7, Daniel is writing in Aramaic because this is a message to the Gentile world. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And God's desire has always been that all of humankind would turn their hearts to him. And so as we begin chapter 4, keep in mind Nebuchadnezzar had built the greatest city up to that time. Nineveh had been destroyed to a great extent, was destroyed by his father, Nabopolassar, up to And at that time, Nineveh was known as the greatest city ever built. So Nebuchadnezzar has built the city walls, they believed, 85 feet high. It was two walls in thickness. It was roughly the width of a 6-lane highway. It was built that way so that they can move troops quickly without being slowed down by citizens and the streets, but also to move the chariots and the weapons of war. And some writers said they claimed that, you know, chariots could be raced around the tops of these walls. And the center of the city was the palace that boasted the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which the Greeks claimed were one of the great ancient wonders of the world. The palace was called a number of different things: the marvel of mankind, the center of the land, the shining residence, and the dwelling of majesty. The walls of the city had 8 gates to access the city, all with, which boasted names of Babylonian gods. There was one called the Ishtar Gate, which when entered, you would be on the processional way, and the processional way led to the Temple of Marduk, which was the main temple of the city, but only one of 50 temples that were boasted to be in the city. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his reign, writes this account of God's dealings with him. Verses 1 through 3 are actually the conclusion of the things. He begins with the end. And really, the admission, what is really like the end of the chapter, similar to the summation of Solomon's life. Remember, Solomon had experienced it all. He had possessed it all. He had seen it all. And what was his conclusion? In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it says this. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. When the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set or arranged in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. And that's Solomon talking about himself. It really, in spite of his wayward dealings, that he was still able to present, and we know that the Proverbs that are written were from Solomon, the Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these of making many books. There is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to discover that. And Nebuchadnezzar, to a certain extent, at the time when he was reigning and his kingdom was at peace, had it all. He had experienced a lot. And so, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. What a great intro to this, really his final letter to the people. He didn't just write it to those in the inner circle or the wise, but his intention was this was to be read throughout the whole kingdom to get an understanding of what happened to him and how God touched his life. Like Samuel, you know, wouldn't it be neat if every one of our lives started like this and continued like that? Wouldn't that be cool? You know what I'm saying? And there are some people who, growing up, gave their hearts to the Lord and for the most part had a real close and intimate walk with the Lord, and you know, glory be to them. You know, how cool is that? They've been blessed in that way. A lot of us, we had to go through the process of pain, right? And self and self-indulgence and everything else to come to this conclusion. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to experience that. Like Samuel, you know, dedicated to the Lord from an early age, dedicated by his mother. He was handed over at around the age of 3, and he was raised in the temple, and from an early age was hearing the voice of God. You know, that'd be pretty nice. Well, we have a younger person in here. Follow that example. It's a lot less painful. you don't want to experience some of the things that a lot of us had to experience in life. So, you know, chapter 4 is a letter to the kingdom, the whole world. It's a testimony of God's grace and mercy and of a changed life, of a king, one who is ruling and reigning, who would ultimately submit to the King of Kings. When exactly Nebuchadnezzar actually truly believed God is not given. You read all the commentators, you know, and some people say, this is the point where, well, and it's likely, this is where the fruit, where he finally is able to put away all the other gods and really, you know, the self and exalt God and put him in his proper place in his own life. We know that God revealed himself early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign through a dream and through Daniel. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that he was the God of gods, that he was the King of kings, and that, you know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace, remember, you know, didn't we send three in? And they said, well, yes, O king. He said, well, there's four in there, and one of them is like the Son of God, you know. And so he has God is revealing himself in a number of different ways to Nebuchadnezzar. He said that they were servants of the Most High God, but still considered him the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When he would refer to God, he would say that he was their God. So it may very well be Nebuchadnezzar's conversion testimony, God bringing really a heathen king, a very powerful man on earth, to repentance. That's pretty cool. And so verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a self-made man. Or he thought he was a self-made man. I always say this, right? I can't remember who it was. And, you know, if anybody ever tells you that they're a self-made man, find out which part they made. Because God made everything, right? Made us all. His kingdom was secure. His wealth was on display in the city. He was able to rest, or so it seemed. It says that he was resting, but he really wasn't at rest. There was still this knowledge, remember, that the kingdom would fall at some point, nagging him. The first dream that he had, that Daniel was able to interpret, he was told, he's the head of gold, he's the greatest king, the greatest kingdom, but there are other kingdoms that were going to come after that weren't as great, but they still were going to take Babylon down, that the kingdom would ultimately end. And we talked about how the physical kingdom would be brought down, but how the spiritual kingdom of Babylon existed, passed on from one kingdom to the next kingdom, and down through history, it still exists. The mystery religions, the false religions, mysticism, really Satanism, astrology, astronomy, those things that where people look to for guidance and everything else, there's something behind that. It all started in Babylon. Babylon still has a great influence on this world, and sadly, it has infiltrated the church to a great extent, and the church, or what, you know, that carries the label of the church, is giving itself over to a lot of these mysticisms. And we need to be careful about that, because we know that it's going to be carried into, and actually it's going to be the great influence of the last 7 years of human history, at least of human governance, until Jesus Christ comes and steps on this earth and he sets everything right. But during that 7 years of tribulation, it's Babylon, it's the spiritual Babylon that is going to resurface and take man into that, and to the point, and it's a foolishness and a foolish pride and a false religion and false worship of a false god that is actually going to lead mankind to foolishly think that even at the very end they can deny God, they can shake their fist at God, and that they can go to war against God and win, because that's right, we know that that's how it's all going to end from Revelation. It's kind of goofy, but that's Babylon. And so even though these other kingdoms were going to come after them, the influence of Nimrod and Babel, because it was Nimrod that would go to Shinar and establish those religions in Shinar. And so there was still this knowledge, though, that was nagging him. He probably wasn't really at rest. Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar was suffering psychologically. It may have been paranoia, delusion, some form of insanity. There are people that suggest that it's some kind of animal craziness. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says it's bats in the belfry. There are a great many rulers throughout history that people have diagnosed with some kind of mental parity. And so, you know, it was some kind of insanity that he was dealing with, and probably the weight of being the king and worrying about whether he was going to lose it all and all those other things started weighing heavily on him. The greatest form of insanity still apparent today is to live in denial of God's grace and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's just insane. Nebuchadnezzar, in the purest sense, was a humanist. The worst form of pride, that we can do it on our own, that man is in charge, you know, control of what happens in this world, that we're that we're our own gods, that we're self-made, the peace plan, dominionism, that's just humanism, that man is commissioned to bring peace to the world before Christ can return is insanity. The climate religions of today are humanism, that the world's weather patterns were man-made and they can be solved by man and by money, right? They deny the sovereignty of God, that God is involved in all of the affairs of man. He knows exactly what's going on. He's got us and this world exactly where he wants it, despite us, you know? Not to spite us, necessarily, but despite us. It has corrupted governments and religion which do not acknowledge the Most High God. That's one of the sad things about today. Nebuchadnezzar has been given another dream now, and it says in verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. I wonder if this is the beginning of Sesame Street. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. These men, you know, they're just hucksters. They were not able to give an interpretation. But we need to understand something. You know, a definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. I mean, they couldn't interpret the last time. Why would he call in this same group? You know, they failed to give that interpretation of the other dream. It's true that, and listen, there are demons behind a lot of these things today, all right? Behind the dark practices, the seances, some of these people that claim to be clairvoyant and all these other things, and palm reading and tarot cards, and there are demons behind that stuff. And some of those people actually probably do get some information, and God allows it sometimes. We know that. You know, Moses, when he went down to Egypt, and the Pharaoh had magicians, they had seers, and these guys were able to do some of the same things that Moses was able to do, up to a point. God allowed it. Jannes and Jambres. God even gives us their names. And we know that ultimately the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to come with lying signs and wonders that can deceive even those who believe, believers in Christ. Because what do we see today? A lot of the church is getting subverted into the signs and wonders things. And they think that that is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, because the church is getting knocked off its moorings of God's Word, right? It's going to come in and it's going to deceive some, even of the church. They weren't, though, in the know, because this was God's work that was going on. Balaam was a known spiritist. He had connections. In fact, he was able, and he definitely was in tune and in contact with some not-so-godly beings. But he was smart enough to know that whatever he tried to do to curse the children of Israel, God wasn't going to allow it. His power and what he drew from was nowhere near God's power. And he said, anytime I try and curse them, God's just going to bless them. You know, and he understood that. And God took them out ultimately. And so we need to be aware that these things are real and they're going on. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. Very interesting. God's created angels. Possible that that these are ranks and stuff like that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But a watcher, a holy one, he come down from heaven. He cried out aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. That seven times believed to be a period of 7 years that he would suffer this malady, this psychological breaking. This decision is the decree, or is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Very interesting. God's created, it's possible these are ranks, just as, and we're told in Scripture, Satan has ranks of angels. That he has, you know, amongst his horde, or whatever you want to call it. We know that Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. That Ephesians 6:12, he also wrote, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are different ranks. There are powers. There are principalities. We're going to see that Daniel, in waiting for a dream, is waiting for Gabriel, and he doesn't know he's waiting for Gabriel. He's waiting for an answer from God about a vision that he has, and that Gabriel shows up and said, hey man, I'd have been here sooner, but the prince of Persia stopped me, and I had to wait for Michael to come and take over so that I could bring this, and on the way back, I'm going to deal with the prince of Persia, and then I'm going to have to deal with the prince of Greece, you know. And so there are principalities that are over different areas, and I'm not going to start a doctrine of angel worship, you know, and we're told we're not to do that anyways, and I know there are books that are written about it. We're not to have them, but we need to understand that God has created other beings. They're not aliens. They're angels, all right? And that some of them have fallen, and those are fallen angels and all those things. We're not to pay a lot of attention to them, but I think we need to understand that it's important that we understand that these angels exist. And there's some scriptures that we need to look at. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created through him and for him. And then also Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So there are different ranks, different things. We know that there's a couple of them that are good, that are actually being held in a bottomless pit, Abaddon and Apollyon, because, you know, I don't know if they're pre-flood. It doesn't really tell us what it is, but they may have been pre-flood, fallen, angels, demons that were just so nasty that God has chained them up until the time of tribulation on the earth. I don't expect to be around or intend to be around when they get loosed, and really don't care. But it is interesting that we're told that these two really nasty fallen angels do exist. There were cherubim. Lucifer was a cherubim. He had pipes. He's probably the worship leader of heaven. Gabriel, and he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, possibly a cherubim. We don't know what rank, what class exactly. It's possible that because he stands in the presence of God, that's where the cherubim hang out, that he's probably a cherubim. There are seraphim. There's the archangel Michael. He's the only one that is called the archangel, just so you know. When I was growing up, there was teachings that said that Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer were all archangels. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture, but we do know that Michael's an archangel. We're told there are watchers and holy ones. Hebrews 1:13 through 14, we're told, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? The angels are ministering spirits. The demons or the fallen angels are trying to mess you up and to mess up the truth and to thwart the truth and God's word and what God is doing. 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, like Daniel, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We need to understand something here. It was given to us in order that the living may know. But here's the thing. These three things. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, all right? And that's what the end of that says. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will and sets it over the lowest of men or the basest of men. The Most High is Ile Shalit. Shalit, it's Aramaic. It's the supreme potent or potentate. It's the supreme power or ruler. He is the Most High. There is no mostest or moster high. You understand that, right? Most High is it. And that is the purpose of what God is doing through Nebuchadnezzar. And God rules. That's it. I named the message God Rules. Growing up, you know, God rules. You guys, did you have that out here in the Midwest too? That rules, man. That was a Southern California thing. God rules. And we need to understand that. Evidently, the angelic host had a problem with Nebuchadnezzar boasting against the glory of God. It's kind of what it says, the decision is by the decree of the watchers, the sentence by the word of the holy ones. And it's really kind of, you think about it, it's kind of a trip, right? We don't think about these things. Angels are watching. They're watching you, they're watching me to see what we do at this thing called grace. You may be doing something that man does not see. You may even ignore the fact that God sees. But consider this, angels are also watching you. They're watching right now. They're here. What Jesus did for you and me, he didn't do for the angels. You understand that? They all watched Lucifer and a third of their host fall. No grace, no reprieve. They rebelled against God, and God's decision was final. He kicked them out. What was their sin? It was pride, right? It started with Satan. I will be like Most High. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to I. And then there was jealousy in the garden. He was jealous over Adam that God created man. Worms, you know. And then, and what was evident there was the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Read this account and this testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. I did this, I did that. I was, you know. God wants to get the I out of all of us. And he wants to deal with that unholy trinity in each of our lives, the me, myself, and I. Evidently, the angels had access to God's presence and are without excuse, completely without excuse. We cannot look upon God, you and I can't look upon God's glory and live. And because of sin, we've been separated from God. So God poured out his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile our relationship that was lost in the garden, bringing redemption and salvation for those who live by faith in him. The angels are fascinated by this. Something that they desire to look into. What is this about? But also take issue with man's rejection of God's grace. They know what pride is in the light of the sovereign glory of God, and they take issue with it. Just like they took issue with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm doubting any of us will be as important as old Neb. Right? Because he was before all of the earth. He was the tree that reached up to heaven that could be seen by everybody. He was the leader of the known, you know, the greatest kingdom on earth at that time. Remember Job? God was proving his righteousness to Satan and the angelic host through the faith that Job would ultimately, he would not deny God. You watch this, he won't deny me. He got close. He complained a lot, right? But what was God doing? He was proving something to the angels. And he was doing it through poor old Job. And he might be trying to prove something through you and through me. You're not only a witness to others here, you are a testimony of God's righteousness to another whole group of created beings. Did you know that? Or do you wish that I never told you that? It's kind of a wild thought. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A great cloud of witnesses. What is this cloud of witnesses? All whose faith was accounted to them for righteousness, because that's what it follows. That follows the hall of faith. God is talking about those who looked forward to that day. The prophets who spoke about the salvation that would come for you and me. And what that time was that the Spirit was talking about. We read about that, right? Looking to the cross. The prophets who inquired and sought carefully the salvation and the grace to come, and the angels who are watching. Awesome. They're here right now. They don't know our hearts, but they can certainly inspect the fruit, right? And so verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare this its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. The Holy Spirit of God was in Daniel. Is the Spirit of God in you? Is the Spirit of God leading this church? I'm going to tell you, a lot of times when I'm praying, I'm just praying, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to lead us. We need your Holy Spirit. I need his Holy Spirit. Tozer wrote this: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. And that's sad. And Tozer wrote, what, 60 years ago? Look at the state of the church today. There are a lot of things being attributed to the Holy Spirit of God that are not of the Holy Spirit of God. They're works of man. They're works of the flesh, and it's the saddest thing on earth. If it is not pointing to Jesus Christ, if he is not being glorified, if he is not in the forefront and the center of everything that we do, it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing it. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. And interesting, he's still using the name Belteshazzar, but he's going to change it to Daniel in a minute. Belteshazzar meant Bel that protects the prince, or Bel that, you know, the prince is protected, that name. But we're going to see that he recognizes that he's really Daniel. He spent a lot of time with this guy, so. The tree that you saw, verse 20, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves are lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. And remember, Daniel was troubled when he got the interpretation. When the Holy Spirit started giving him an understanding, he was troubled. And here's the reason why. The potentates, or the leaders of the kingdoms, men like Nebuchadnezzar, his father Nabopolassar, when Assyria that went before him, Darius and Cyrus that will come after him, they held the authority over life and death. They had all authority to say who dies, who lives, at the snap of a finger. And so here is Daniel, and he knows that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has already displayed some anger issues, right? They couldn't give him the dream. All of his knuckleheads couldn't give him the dream and the interpretation. Kill them all, and that even put Daniel and and Daniel's three buddies in danger. Kill them all. So Daniel was able to stay the execution and seek the Lord, and was given those things. And so that's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was given to fits of rage, obviously, was already showing some signs that he was a little bit nutty. And so Daniel, you know, well, it's about him. I'm going to have to tell him, you know. And so, you know, and I think at that point, the best thing to do, Nathan. You remember the story about Nathan, right? Hey, David, there's this guy. He has all kinds of sheep. And then there was this other person, his king, that had one little sheep, loved that little sheep to death. And that guy that had all the little sheep killed that. And you remember that? And Nathan said, or David was like, he's going to pay, you know, for that. And Nathan, what was Nathan? Nathan said, David, the man is you. One of the most dangerous things a prophet could do, or, you know, anybody that was an advisor to the king, because David had authority over life and death. He could have, you know, ultimately, if he wasn't in a place to get right with God, he could have offed Nathan. And so now Daniel is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and what does he have to tell him? Well, you know, how do I put this? You know, it could really be any of the leaders and of the world and kings, or, you know, those who have reigned and come before you or come out. You didn't do that. You say, hey, look, let's get to cut the chase. It's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with the band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And as much as they gave command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And it's really great, you know, what? Repent. You need to just repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Pretty simple message. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about, really, upon the royal palace of Babylon. He went up on the roof, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Look at all that I have done. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, which, whew, our government is in trouble, and one who sows discord among the brethren. A proud look, pride, God hates it. God hates it because that's what started it all. And even God says, you're the most beautiful thing I've made, Lucifer. Nothing exceeds your beauty, exceeded your beauty, yet there was something rotten in your heart. There was something ugly in your heart, you know, and that came to fruition. But he hates a proud look. And what is a proud look? Well, as he's up on the roof of his palace looking upon everything that he's done in the majesty of Babylon, that's a proud look. He's looking on it proudly. Saying, well, look at that, wow. Look what I've accomplished. Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Very simple wisdom in God's economy, isn't it? Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And then James wrote in chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here he's resisting Nebuchadnezzar, coming against him. Isn't that interesting? While the word was still in the king's mouth, as he was speaking it, and notice it was 12 months, 12 months. It says, while he was still speaking in the king's mouth, the voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And really, it's probably been 20 years since he got that first dream, at least. Who knows exactly when this happened, and we know that he would write this towards the end, but you know, you had 7 years. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, in other words, just because God isn't putting a stop to it right now, doesn't mean it's okay. That's what got the children of Israel into trouble. Hey, we must be okay, and you know, God's not doing anything, so it must not be wrong. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. 120 years to repent before God preserved Moses in the flood. 400 years, actually 440, because at 400 years, God removed and redeemed the children of Israel out of Egypt to take them into the land of Canaan. But he said, I have given Canaan 400 years to realize their wickedness and turn their hearts to me. 490 years once the children of Israel get into Canaan. That was what ultimately sent them into captivity, right? 490 years, and you know, all the things that God set up, that they were to observe the Sabbaths, they were to observe the feasts, that they were to live according to His Word. I mean, you know, Josiah had to find the Word of God, the law of God, in the temple and dust it off. It hadn't even been pulled out for who knows how long. There is not one record of any jubilee, the 50th year, where everything was forgiven, all land was returned to, you know, to be returned to the debtors and everything else. There is no record in the history of the children of Israel that jubilee was ever celebrated or carried out. And they, all of these things they did, God was actually merciful and said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years. For the 490 years that you didn't observe the Sabbath for the earth, for the land, if he'd have got them for everything that they had done through the 490 years, they'd still be in captivity, you know, most likely. He was merciful to them. But when the time comes for God to act, listen, He's not going to delay. No sooner does it roll off His lips that the Word of God comes to Him and said, that's it. What I have spoken is now going to come to pass, right? I'm going to prove My Word. And they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. That very hour, and you know, if you guys follow eschatology, what's going on in the world, Israel, Jerusalem as the center of everything, you know, and some may get mad that, you know, our president just pulled our troops out of Turkey. But if you know the land that Babylon had, and Assyria basically covered all of Turkey, and then they took the northern tribes, and they had parts into the area of the Chaldees. The Medes were in Persia, all right? And so if you look at a map at what was there, it was more than half of Turkey. It was under Babylonian rule. If you understand Ezekiel 39, 40, if you understand everything that's going on here, that pulling out is because God is in control of everything. He is orchestrating mankind to come to that point where man's rebellion is going to be hardened. They're just not going to turn their heart back to Him. The church is going to be removed. He's going to deal with Israel. There are going to be people that are get saved during that time. God's still going to be gracious and merciful, right? But God is manipulating, and everything is coming to that culmination of events so that He can turn His heart back to, or His eyes back to Israel. He can deal with Israel and bring about all of the promises, the covenant. God keeps His covenants and His promises. It's all going to happen. So that's what's going on right now. And we can get mad, and, you know, probably doesn't seem like the smart thing to do, and who knows it. But you know what? God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. And his word's going to come true. And those are the things that we're watching happen right now. It's actually kind of exciting. So, all right, that was a rabbit trail. Sorry about that. But that every hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate like grass, like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Evidently, and it's likely that the king's officials kind of protected him and hid him in an area during this time of insanity. Who knows if it was under the direction of Daniel. Daniel obviously still had the authority in that kingdom. But it was with the understanding that God would likely restore him. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And isn't that kind of how the world is looking at it? Romans chapter 9. Paul wrote this. I won't read all, but it says, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he..." I'll start at verse 18. "He has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to them, me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" And then he goes on, doesn't the potter have authority over the clay? Look, there are those that will accept Jesus Christ. There are those who are not going to accept Jesus Christ. Those who accept Jesus Christ are vessels for honor. Those who do not accept Jesus Christ are not vessels for honor. I'm saying it that way to avoid the whole Calvinism, Arminianism baloney, because that's the truth. God has formed each and every one of us. Now, based on whether we accept Christ or don't accept Christ, is whether you're a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Are you okay with that? So, all right. But, you know, here's the thing. Really? But mankind is going to do it, right? What have you done, God? Why aren't you, you know, why doesn't God stop all the hating and killing? Why doesn't he heal all of the sick? Why doesn't he get rid of disease and everything? Because he dealt with sin through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he had to deal with. The rest of it is taken care of right in eternity. Why, you know, what is God doing? The Twin Towers went down. Why would God do this to man? God didn't do it. God is working everything out according to his purpose. It may not match what you and I think he should be doing. That's where the problem comes in, right? He's just not doing it the right way. But it's right. Whatever he's doing, and to a great extent, man's inhumanity to man. Listen, it's not God's fault. It's a result of sin. He's going to sort it out. It's our fault. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." But it was God that was doing it. You know, when you look back at the restoration of Peter, you know, listen, the restoration of Peter and feed my sheep and everything wasn't so that we could start the apostolic succession up until today, all right? It was to restore Peter. It was forgiving Peter, so Peter understood that he was still God's guy. You know what I'm saying? That he was still a disciple and that he would become commissioned to take the gospel out. But it was as much for the other disciples who looked at Peter as, you know, the first one to deny God, you know. So it was to restore face for Peter with the other disciples that he was going to minister with. What does Peter say? Peter said, "Man, I'm just an elder like all the other elders. I'm nobody special." But so God restored even Nebuchadnezzar in restoration. And it says that all of those people, the counselors and everything, resorted back to him. And no doubt it was Daniel and maybe the other three. We're not told about the other three, but Daniel understood what was going on. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And that was what God was doing. Man, great end result. You know, and I was kind of, when I look back, when God clearly was instructing me to walk away from basketball, I look back, I said, I'm glad I heard it and I knew what he was asking of me and I did it. You see, because every time, you know, I set out to prove, I was good. I was a good basketball player. I knew I was a good basketball player, and every time I stepped on the court, I set out to prove. I couldn't play the game for any other reason. You understand? And I wasn't nice to people, but I'm glad I'm listening because I know now God would have taken it, right? Because it was a source of pride for me. I looked on basketball with a proud look. You understand where I'm coming from? And God's going to deal with that in each one of our lives, right? It would have been painful if I didn't. And he restored me to a different passion, a better passion. All I cared about was basketball. Ask Beth. I played in 2, 3, 4 leagues still, you know. And I was going to dunk when I was 50, and I was whatever. If God is asking you to put something down, maybe it's something that you take a great deal of pride in, hear him and let it go. Let it go. Because if you don't, there's going to be a time of pain when he deals with you. I promise you, he will replace it with something far more satisfying. You may think you're going to lose out on something. You're not going to lose out on anything. You know, and look at, he's going to replace it with a greater passion for him to extol and honor the King of heaven. That's what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, man. You know, he knocked down Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants to knock a lot of those, you know, some of those things out of our own lives. Pride's a terrible thing. It is. And let him do it, because when he does it, it's good, right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and Lord, just deal with our hearts, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we're all forming, you know, that we're our testimony is being developed even right now, Lord, that others are watching. Excuse me, we're to be an epistle to those, epistle of your grace and mercy to those around us, but Lord, we're being watched. And as we walk in humility and faith, it's proving out your righteousness, not ours. So Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen your church, Lord, and we need your Holy Spirit to be able to do it. And Lord, to take comfort, regardless of the insanity of this world and the authorities and everything going on, Lord, that we could just take comfort knowing that you are in control of the affairs of men and what's going on in this world. And we just concentrate, Lord, on you. And so just thank you for those who are here, Lord. As we go out, just be blessed by the praises of our lips. And Lord, challenge us if there's anything in our lives, Lord, that we're holding on to, that we have done. Lord, may we hear your voice before it has to get painful. I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.